Turning this evening to 2 Samuel 7, once again. 2 Samuel 7 is one of those chapters that kind of grows the more you look at it, and that's happened for me over the last few weeks. The first half of the chapter is God's promises to David, making a covenant with David. That's a significant moment in the history of God's covenant dealings with his people. And then the second half, beginning at verse 18, is David's response. And this part of the chapter breaks down into two parts, really, where David praises God, verses 18 to 24. And then verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he makes his prayer to God. And that's the specific part that we'll be focusing on this evening. But I'd like to read the whole chapter just to have one last opportunity to rehearse this wonderful chapter in our ears as we seek to worship the Lord. So if you would stand, we'll give our worshipful attention to God as he speaks to us in the public reading of his word. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, Confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this particular passage of your word, spoken by your Spirit through the prophets long ago, destined to reach us, intended to be for our comfort, our instruction, our edification. And so we pray that as you have been kind to write these things in your word, that you will also be kind and gracious to write them on our hearts, so that we may know how to live in a way that would please you, and that we would be able by your grace to enter into the blessings that you give us in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's always nice for preachers to have several things that start with the same letter of the alphabet. The technical term for this is alliteration. And I've seen some sermons and even some conferences where everything starts with the same letter, and sometimes even maybe 10, 12, 15 things in the same conference, and they all start with the same letter. It can be kind of remarkable that anyone can pull that off. But when it comes in a small group, it can be useful to remember anyways. It doesn't get too crazy. So if you wanted to summarize 2 Samuel 7 and remember it well, I think you could use three P's. First of all, promises. Second, praise. And third, prayer. And in a way, that's kind of a sermon on its own, isn't it? Just that pattern. God comes to David with promises. David goes back to God with praise and then prayer. How much of the Christian life is just learning that basic structure of how things work. God comes to us with promises, we go back to him with praise, and then once we've gone to him with praise, we're able also to go to him with prayers. I think a lot of issues in our Christian life would be, maybe not entirely, but it would go a long way to solving a lot of questions that we have in our Christian life were we to really internalize that triple pattern of promise, then praise, then prayer. That's certainly something that David can teach us here. We've already dealt with the promise a couple of weeks ago. We looked at David's praise last week. And so this evening we want to zero in on David's prayer that he makes to God beginning in verse 25. And here there's also a lovely pattern to notice. And it almost breaks down verse by verse in a really wonderful way. Verse 25, David makes his request. And then verse 26 to 28, he brings arguments to God to persuade God to answer that request. And then in verse 29, he expresses as a capstone on his prayer his fervent desire that God would meet the needs that he's laid before him in this prayer. So request, argument, and desire are the three big parts of the prayer that David brings to the Lord. And here, I think in this little section of 2 Samuel 7, we get one of the best windows into the interior life of David. This is the man who wrote the bulk of the Psalter. This is a man who helped to arrange most of the music ministry in the temple. He was the one who was the driving force in arranging all the different ways that the worship of God would be conducted in song at the temple. That was a new thing in Israel's history. That wasn't part of the tabernacle. It was a new development at the temple that the people would have regular services of song as part of their worship for the Lord. And anyone who knows the Psalms would know that David was a man of deep experience in prayer, a man who knew God in a heartfelt way. And I think here we get one of the best little brief windows into that inner heart of King David. We've spent so much time seeing his outward life, the actions he makes and the situations he's in, the decisions he takes. But here in this particular part of 2 Samuel 7, we get a beautiful glimpse into the wisdom of David's inner life, his relationship with the Lord as a man of prayer. And first of all, this is expressed in his request in verse 25. And the basic point of his request is very simple. It is, Lord, confirm your word. That's his request. And that's a profound thing about prayer. That God has given his word. He's declared his purpose fully. He has told David what's going to happen. And David doesn't sit back and say, well, great. Now that is sure and certain. I need not do anything to bring it about. God has decided sovereignly to make it happen, that my royal line will be the vehicle of God's saving blessing to reach out to the ends of the earth, that through one of my descendants, a king in my line, God will build his kingdom and keep his promises to Israel. I can sit back and relax now. It's not what David does. In fact, what David does is take that sure and certain promise from God as the reason to go to the Lord and pray that the Lord would do what he's promised to do. Quite a remarkable combination here of God's sovereign purpose to do something and a creature's fervent desire that God would work that purpose out. And that's really what prayer is. Prayer isn't so much a matter of us proposing to God new purposes and saying, here, God, maybe you haven't thought of this. Why don't you try this out and see if that works well? That's not the basic logic of prayer. The basic engine of how prayer gets going is, God, you've given me assurances in your word that you will do this. And on the basis of those assurances, I am adding my voice, pleading with you to bring that promise into fulfillment. That's what prayer is, essentially. Not proposing new purposes to God, but entering into the purposes that God has announced, so that our prayers become one of the earthly means by which the sovereign Lord of history accomplishes his will. That's the funny thing about prayer, that it is one of the earthly means that God has ordained to bring about his sovereign will. Just like God could make everybody in Sunnyvale a Christian tonight, if he wanted to, without anyone ever talking to them about the gospel. That could happen, right? We could imagine God doing that. But that's not how God works. He sends people like you and me to, in our weakness and infirmity and stuttering, to go and try to tell people about Jesus, and uses that preaching and sharing of the gospel message as the means to bring about his purposes to make people into Christians. And so it is with prayer. God could ordain to make everything that he's planned happen without us ever praying. But how much better that God has ordained to make his kingdom purposes come to pass with our participation in prayer. That we have the privilege and blessing of entering into the purposes God has announced, so that when they come about, we can praise him not only as the God who keeps his promise, but keeps his promise to us, to me. Not only as the God who is able to announce his plans beforehand and see them through, but the God who is faithful to hear his children's deepest desires and answer them and bring about his purposes and plans as a good father, blessing his children with the things that they ask him to give. That's the basic nature of prayer. And David goes to God with this understanding. Lord, please do what you said you would do. Please confirm your word. That's the essential structure of biblical prayer. That's his request. Confirm your word. One other thing I would point out is the personal nature of this. That confirming your word is not just something David wants God to do in general. He wants it specifically for himself. Confirm the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. That's why prayer is better than just talking about what God is doing. Because you can talk all day long, well, God's going to do this and God's going to do that. But it might as well be a discussion about something that's happening in, I don't know, Egypt or South Africa or Brazil or something. God's going to do something, and it could be happening over there, it could be happening over there. I may or may not be involved in it, but I know these facts about what God is doing. That's a possible way to discuss God's purposes. It's not the correct way to do it, but it's possible to adopt that mode of thinking, an impersonal, basically way of thinking about what God's doing. But David doesn't go to God and say, you know, I'm glad you're going to do what you're going to do. He goes to God and says, you do it for me, please. Send me the blessings that I'm desiring and requesting. Send me the outpouring of your spirit and the establishment of your kingdom so that I and my children after me may share in the blessings that you have freely and graciously decided to give us as your people. There's a very personal note in David's prayer here. Confirm the word that you've spoken concerning me and my house. And that, again, is an important aspect of biblical prayer that David teaches us, not only here, but also all the way through the Psalms. Now, David's made his basic request, confirm your word. And then in verse 26, 27, and 28, he adds three arguments to this request. Let me just stop there. That might sound like a strange thing, arguing with God, putting arguments in our prayers. But it's actually one of the most important things that you and I need to learn in prayer, how to argue our case before God. If you look up the Westminster Shorter Catechism question, one of the last questions in the catechism in the last section on prayer, dealing with the final part of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. One of the points the catechism makes about that section of the Lord's Prayer is that it teaches us to use arguments in prayer. Why should God do all these things? Well, because to him belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That's our argument. That's how we reason with God in prayer. And so I think it would be very edifying to our prayer lives to see how David makes his case before God in prayer. Not arguing in the sense of being contentious, but like an advocate going before a superior seeking to convince the one to whom he's making request. And the first argument has to do with God's name in verse 26. Your name will be magnified forever. If you do this, if you confirm your word, if you build the line of David into a worldwide kingdom of divine saving blessing, your name will be magnified. See, David really gets it. He really gets what the heartthrob of God's work in this world is. It's his own glory. It's a strange thing for us to think. It sounds so impractical that the main purpose that God is after in this world is to display and advance his own glory. But that's what we find all the way through the Bible, over and over and over again. I'm doing this for the sake of my name, so that every creature that I've made will be aware of my glory and be able to appreciate and admire the glory of the Creator who has made them, and then also been faithful to redeem his church according to his promises. That's what God's great desire in world history is. And David makes his argument by, in a sense, desiring God's desires after him, patterning his own desires after God's. Lord, the thing you want most out of world history is to glorify your name. Well, if you do this that I'm requesting, it will bring glory to you. And what a guide to our own prayer. Sometimes we don't know, should we pray for this or should we pray for that? It can be tough to know exactly what the right thing to pray for is. And one of the best ways that we can discern the right way to pray is by seeking to pray for that which would bring most glory to God. In a way, we can even leave it with the Lord. You know, we can't figure out what would bring most glory to you, but would you please do the thing in this situation that will best display your perfect beauty and character to the most people? Act for the sake of your name. If you do it, it will magnify your name. Everyone in the world will say, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel. And isn't it true that as the church is blessed, really, to the world, that's the main way that God is displayed, that people have to stand back and say, you know, there's a God who's over those people. And by his work in those people, building that church and establishing it, enlivening it, gracing it with the graces of his own beautiful character, so that his love is displayed in their lives, his truthfulness, his honesty, his power is manifested and demonstrated. Look, Yahweh of hosts, he's God over Israel. That's the main way that this world is going to be brought to bring glory to God, by God making his church a demonstration of the beauty of his own perfect character. So that's David's first argument. Do it for your glory. The second argument, verse 27, is based on God's word. You have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. That's a good argument to bring to God. Lord, you promised you'd do this. Just now, you spoke to me through Nathan the prophet, and you said, plain as day, that you will build a house. Now, Lord, don't fail to do what you said. Otherwise, your word is just as good as anybody else's word. You're no more reliable or trustworthy. You're no more truthful than anyone else. You're no more capable of bringing your promises to pass than some creature. But if you will be faithful to your word, you'll prove yourself worthy of the reliance of all your people in every situation. And then notice specifically the phrase that David adds to this. Because you've revealed this in your word, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer. Has it ever occurred to you, I confess it had never occurred to me before studying this passage recently, that maybe one of the reasons we don't pray as we ought is that we lack courage? I think that's what David's saying here. One of the things he needed in order to pray such an audacious prayer, Lord, would you take this tiny little Middle Eastern dynasty that covers about a postage stamp on the globe and make this kingdom the kingdom that will displace and overcome and overtake all the nations of the world so as to bring every family of the earth into saving blessing and eternal life through the rule of a king that comes from my genealogy. How could David dare to pray such a thing? What a crazy idea. And you know, you and I, we pray, Lord, would you, provide for our church's financial needs this month. You know, I don't mean to mock that prayer. That's a good prayer in itself, but sometimes that's just about the level to which our prayers are capable of rising, isn't it? You know, we ask that God would help us to get through another day at work, right? Again, a perfectly suitable prayer in its own place, but if that's the sum total of our prayer life, what an absolutely diminished dimension of prayer we're experiencing compared to the kind of prayer that David's praying here. Hope you get what I'm saying. God's not a God who mocks little sincere prayers. He loves to be treated like a father who cares for the particular needs of his people. I'm not trying to denigrate that kind of prayer. But if the sum total of our prayer life could be put on a little index card that basically would result in us having enough groceries for the week, enough energy for the day, and enough wisdom to kind of manage our basic daily affairs, either as an individual, a family, or a church. Well, we need to repent of how small those prayers are. And we need to ask the Lord for courage to pray bigger. We all do. And the source of the courage is a firm grasp on the words that God has given his people. Where does a Christian find courage but planted in the words of Scripture the very words of God spoken to us through the prophets, and eventually in these last days through his son. And because David took God at his word, he himself had the experience of finding an upswelling of courage in his heart to go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please actually do what you've said you would do? This mind-bogglingly global plan of salvation, would you bring it to pass? I dare to pray it because you have dared to make the promise. That's the second argument, because God's word is true. The third argument comes from God's character. Verse 28, O Lord Yahweh, you are God. That's a wonderful thing to be able to tell God, isn't it? Remember who you are. You're God. You're in charge of this place. You're powerful. You're infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being, your wisdom, your holiness, your justice, your goodness, and truth. You are the Lord, full of steadfast love and mercy, who forgives the sins of those who repent and turn, is slow to anger and compassionate. I mean, you just run your mind over everything you know about God from Scripture, and you say, Lord, you're God. You're the kind of God who does things like this. Your words are true because of who you are. It's actually one of the best arguments for the infallibility of Scripture. You ever hear somebody who says, well, you know, I believe in God. I think there's a lot of problems in the Bible, right? Well, come on. Like, if God said it and you don't think it's true, then you don't think God's true, so why do you profess to think God's true and not the Bible? There's a big connection there. And David says, I know that you are true, so I know your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. And Lord, it would totally be out of keeping with who you are for you to fail to do what you've said you would do. That's a wonderful thing to meditate on. Think of this. For you as a regenerated, justified, adopted believer, not to attain the resurrection of the dead would require God to not be him. It's kind of an awkward sentence I just said. Let me try and put it a different way. If you're a sincere, true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way you will miss out on the blessings that God promises to his people is for his own character to be somehow nullified and snuffed out. If any one of the people for whom Jesus died doesn't make it into the full extent of the blessing that he has died to secure for them, God is not God. That's the real reason that you and I can rest in peace day after day and night after night in a world of swirling unpredictability and a life of precarious circumstances all around us. Because in every moment, God is who he is, and he always will be who he always will be. And that's a wonderful argument to take to in prayer. Lord, you save my children. Because you're God. And that's the kind of thing you do. And you're able to get at them. You're able to change their hearts. You're able to bring them by whatever means you see fit to repentance and salvation. You're able to establish them in the fear of the Lord. And you're able to carry them through this life. You do that, Lord, because you're God. Lord, build your church. Actually make all the missionary dollars that we're raising and sending, make them effective in reaching people and bringing them to the knowledge of the truth. Because if you can't do that, then you're not God. And I know you are God, so you can, and you will. That's how David teaches us to argue and make our case in prayer. So those are his three arguments: God's name, God's word, and God's character. And then finally, there's his desire. And here I think we get right at the nerve of David's inner life. Now, therefore, in verse 29, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. Notice that word bless. So that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, there it is again, shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, what is blessing and blessed? Well, let's think of a few places they show up in Scripture. Do you know the first psalm, for instance? Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the ungodly, I always get these ones mixed up, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, the godly man is blessed. It describes a life of happiness, a life of enjoying the favor and the life that God gives. The opposite of blessing is, anyone know? Cursing. And if you really want to understand what blessing is, you've got to understand what cursing is. When did God bring a curse into this world? He brought it into this world in response to sin, as a judgment upon sin. And the core, central part of that judgment was death. And ever since Adam sinned, he and all of his human family members have been under the curse of death. What God is announcing here in 2 Samuel 7 is a way of undoing the effects of that curse, isn't it? It draws a straight line to the work of the Lord Jesus described in Galatians as the one who became a curse for us so that we may be freed from the curse of the law. In other words, that we may enter into the blessing that Adam lost through the work of the Son of David who came to be our Savior. And with that repetition of the word blessing, I think what David's adding to his prayer is this expression of his own desire for the sum total of the life and the goodness and the happiness that God alone can give. He's looking back over all the history of God's works in recorded in the scriptures, looking back all the way to the blessings that Adam lost and asking for those to be restored. I said a moment ago, maybe one of the reasons why we don't pray the way we ought to is because we lack courage. I could add to that, maybe we, in many cases, lack desire, don't we? We have a very itty-bitty capacity for desire. We're so happy at the smallest little things, right? A new this or a new that. Chance to go there or go there. Development at work or development at home of some kind, they're real blessings, they're real sources of happiness in their place, but our whole heart seems to be consumed with such little blessings that we haven't yet gained the capacity to survey all the gifts and good things that God intends to give his people. Imagine them. Freedom from the curse of the law, no more death, no more curse, resurrected bodies, a new heavens and a new earth, no longer groaning under the curse of sin, a redeemed humanity, brothers and sisters, all in the Lord, whom you will be able to relate to with no fear or suspicion or hesitation or concern that their sinful hearts will manifest themselves in some way that would harm you. And best of all, the opportunity to enter into the full light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ and live out what you were created to do, which is to worship the one person whom to worship is eternal life. What a landscape of blessing. What a reason to be full of big desire. And David, I think this has got to be one of the most outstanding points about David's life of godliness. There's lots of weaknesses in David's life, but this was not one of them. He knew what it was to long for the blessing of God. To long so powerfully that he would be willing to endure all sorts of hardship, that he'd be willing to sing all the way through the night, hoping for the light to come in the morning. All of it fueled by this sense, I have no one in earth or heaven besides you. When I awake, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. That's what I desire, the blessing of God. And so here in this little part of 2 Samuel 7, I think we have a wonderful, almost catechism on prayer, don't we? The prayer we're to pray, the request we're to make, confirm your word, the arguments we're to bring. Confirm your word because of your name, because of your word, because of your character. And to top it all off, to pour into those prayers the kind of spirit-filled desire that is the engine room of a godly Christian life and a godly life of prayer. That's the example that God in his kindness has given us in his servant David. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we have a long way to go in measuring up to the examples that you've given us in your word. We thank you for the encouragement that David is to us to enjoy the blessings of God and to enter specifically into those blessings that we may have by prayer. We pray that you will confirm your word, that you will build your kingdom, that you will cause your fame and name to be published all the way around this world, that you will display your true and steadfast character, that you will show the reliability of your word, and that you will both give us a desire for the blessings of God and then satisfy those desires fully. And we ask that as you do these wonderful things in our life, that we will be able by your grace to live in a way that will be the practical outgrowth of that life of godly prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.